In your name we pray. Amen. Picking up at Acts 15 this week, moving on fairly quickly because of the shortness of the number of weeks that we have left, we will walk through this material fairly quickly, but hopefully productively. And so, as we pick up with last week, is that Peter laid some smack on the issue of works-based law-keeping and said, here in this council in Jerusalem, we cannot lay upon the Gentile believer what we ourselves could not fulfill, nor could it bring salvation. And specifically, I referred to circumcision as the gateway drug of legalism, that circumcision was sort of a first step into law-keeping, works-based law-keeping, as an added aspect of a salvation experience. And so we draw a distinction that we believe is biblical and right, and which we believe we can make a case for biblically to prove it, is that salvation is divided into three parts, namely that which is justification, sanctification, and then glorification. And so justification has to do with God's declaration of righteousness apart from works of the law or any good work, that a person who is saved by faith through grace alone, a doctrine we call sola fide. It's a Reformation doctrine, but it was around a lot longer than just simply the Reformation. We believe it reflects the biblical message. And so the works that we do in accordance with Ephesians 2, 8 and through 10, the works that we do rather become an extension of a proof that God has brought salvation about, not as a means of salvation, but as a proof that salvation has occurred. And so, as the early church gathers there in Jerusalem, struggling with the reality that the Gentiles have come to salvation, Peter stands up and he makes a declaration and says, look, God saw fit that to add credibility to the work that he was doing among the Gentiles, he used me as the method by which that first happened. And so as Peter comes into contact with Cornelius and these Gentiles of his household, they come to faith, exhibit the evidence of faith, works of the Holy Spirit, all of that, apart from any keeping of the law, apart from circumcision, or anything attached to Old Testament law keeping. And so now, as entire churches are coming or becoming made up of Gentiles, Paul is a part of that ministry. And as that ministry goes forth, they really have to deal now with the reality. Hey, we've got a bunch of Gentiles who, apart from any sort of law keeping, are coming to faith. So, how do these Gentiles relate to the Old Testament? And so last week we pushed into that and we gave a cursory answer, but a satisfactory answer, an answer that can allow us to go forward. This week, however, we just want to roll through some of the narrative and some of the history, but dealing, first of all, with a contentious issue or an issue that may cause question in your mind. So we pick up at verse 22 of Acts 15. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, Judas called Barsabbas, and Silas, leading men among the brethren. And they sent this letter by them. The apostles and the brethren who were elders and the brethren in Antioch, Syria, Cilicia, who are from the Gentiles, greetings. Since we've heard that some of our number, whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls. Notice one of the first agendas of this letter is to destroy the credibility of the Judaizer. This cannot be undersold, folks, is that a number of people have come out who are of the sect of the Pharisees, who are believers, but struggle with this Old Testament law-keeping as an aspect of justification or salvation. These guys, the church, officially renounces them. That is a huge step. Since we heard that some of our number, whom we gave no instruction, have disturbed you with their words, unsettling your souls, it seemed good to us, having become one mind, to select men to send out to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, we have sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will also report the same things by word of mouth. So notice, they also establish Paul and Barnabas' credibility, not only backing them up in their message, but sending emissaries to double up the message along with this letter. For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than the essentials, that you abstain from things sacrificed to idols, from blood, from things strangled, and from fornication. If you keep yourselves free from such things, you will do well. Bear well. So, fornication, we certainly understand. But the issue of sacrificed animals, strangled animals, suddenly we have a connection to Old Testament dietary law. And so that immediately calls us to go, wait a minute here. Are they laying upon them aspects of the law? How do we deal with this, church? Any ideas? Yes, Diana. Okay, so you may be appealing to Corinthians 8, right? The issue of liberty yet freedom. Anybody else? Yes, Mike.
You're asking people to make an absolutely huge identity change.
Uh-huh.
So maybe a couple of steps at a time might not be a bad idea.
Okay, Mike, you've hit upon something else. So Diana and Mike have both had really positive contributions. Anybody else? Okay, yes, that's probably sufficient for now. Let's roll through this. What we have here is not a return to Old Testament dietary law, but rather the church encouraging Gentiles, even as we know, as Paul lays out his epistles, both in Romans, which we will cover as we're walking through Romans, but also in Corinthians and other places. The idea that the believer is now free, in essence, to practice all sorts of things that he was not before is absolutely apparent. Romans 5 and Romans 14 actually goes into this, that not only are you free from all external strictures, rule-keeping, but you're really free to sin without losing your salvation. That's true. However, they know a little leaven leavens the whole lump. And the gospel that they are sending these guys out is to Gentiles, who up until quite recently were pagan idolaters. And this is a thing that most Christians cannot identify with. We may be surrounded by pagans and heathen of every sort, but the idolater is not really something we readily identify with. The idea that you would go to a false temple and lay down a sacrifice to some false god and to be a part of any number of really disgusting, or at least to the Westerner, disgustingly profane worship practices just doesn't hit with us. However, attached to that is the issue that a vast majority of the meat sold, and actually to some degree vegetation as well, but the meat specifically that sold in market had been sacrificed to false gods. And so people who are used to idolatry, as they gathered for a meal and ate meat, knowing it was sacrificed to false gods, there would sometimes be a feeling that they are worshiping even in their meal, and that idolatry is attached to every time they sit down at table. And so the apostles, as they are writing these guys, they're saying, in essence, look, we want to keep you guys away from idolatry. And it may be, as Paul later elucidates in Corinthians, you're perfectly free to eat meat sacrificed to idols. However, the issue of the conscience comes in, and you have somebody who is ostensibly a believer following the Lord, who in a sense picks up a piece of this old idolatry and drags it into their Christian life. This is a huge area, even today, because it's the way human beings work. Syncretism, or mixing of religions, is an absolutely normal process of human thinking. And so the apostles are taking steps to help these new Gentile believers avoid such things. And so Mike points out, they're taking this slowly. And so they're saying, hey, stay away from meat sacrificed to idols. Even though later Paul says, well, really, there's nothing to it. You could eat meat sacrificed to idols all day long, and it wouldn't mean that you're worshiping other gods. However, this conscience issue, if your conscience believes that you're worshiping other gods, you may want to stay away from that. And so they are. They're keeping these people, as Diana said, from stumbling by their old religious practices. And so this is tacked on to the end, because the one thing that we know God really hates is idolatry. And so the early instruction to the church, to these new Gentiles, is stay away not only from fornication, all this stuff that would be obvious, but also stay away from pagan religious practices. And specifically, that's attached to how they approach market, buying of meat, and all that stuff. So that makes sense. And so as they move on, we see here, so when they were sent away, they went down to Antioch, having gathered the congregation together. They delivered the letter. When they read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. Judas and Silas, also being prophets themselves, encouraged and strengthened the brethren with a lengthy message. After they'd spent time there, they were sent away from the brethren in peace to those who had been sent out. But it seemed good to Silas to remain there. But Paul and Barnabas stayed in Antioch, teaching and preaching with many others, also the word of the Lord. And so we have a close here to what is the end of that enormous first missionary journey, as Paul steps out, not going very far in our minds, but stepping out into the bad land, so to speak, the frontier of the gospel, where only Gentiles are the majority, and the Jews are in the minority, and the churches that are established seem to be predominantly Gentile churches. Now, we pick up at the second missionary journey. Second missionary journey, if you look at your Life of Paul timeline, we date that to around 47 to 50. And so we have here the time also, as you look in your timeline, covering Acts 6 to 18. And it's also when we date Paul's writing of the book to the Romans and the Galatians. And so many people have noticed the vast similarities between the book of Romans and the book of Galatians. And so Paul, in both of those books, is elucidating, as he does in no other of the epistles, and this is something you should remember, is that Romans and Galatians become the clearest elucidation of a simple gospel. This is how salvation works. And those two books really form a manual for how salvation works. We also look at the corresponding manual, which is James. Many people view James and Galatians as embattled with each other. I do not. And so that's why a few years ago we preached a sermon series where Galatians and James were preached simultaneously. So the two books were preached together so that we could really understand those. If you ever want to go back and look at those, I humbly offer my sermon series on that for you for your further education. But it makes sense, based in the timing, that Romans and Galatians, where the primacy of the gospel and the need for its clarity, it would make sense why Paul is writing both of those books. Also notice that Paul, in the book of Romans, in his introduction, points out that he's always been aiming to get to Rome, but has been unable to. Up to this point, he has been unable to get there, but it's really sort of his desire to get there. And so he is dealing with immediate needs first. We also see 1 and 2 Thessalonians is dated there. I won't go into reasons why people date that, but it also has a pretty good case to it. In some ways, it's a stronger case. Notice also that this is around the time that Herod Agrippa II becomes king in Israel. Notice that he rather accidentally reestablishes the entire kingdom of Herod the Great for a few years there, and that is key in the life of the church, in allowing for a period of prosperity in Israel. Notice also this occurs during the time of Claudius as far as emperor. So people aren't as focused on persecution. Notice that following Claudius, we have Nero, and that's where we see the persecution coming in that establishes the mode of what persecution for the church is going to look like for the next 150 years. And that's something to keep in mind, is that Nero establishes an official Roman policy on Christianity that goes up and down in its enforcement, but it establishes the tone of the Roman government towards Christians up until about 300 AD. And so you got to understand that especially for that first 150 years, there was an attitude of outright hostility that is really sort of summed up under the life of Nero. So, now that the class is filled in completely, I do want to take a pause. And we have here sign-up sheets regarding the Apologetics Conference, or as those in the know call it, APCON. So I'm going to pass these here, huh? APCON 17, okay. Somewhere along the way, initials got really big here, and I've just sort of gone on with it, you know, being a part of a team player, as it were. So, now back to the text. We pick up now with the introduction of the second missionary journey, verse 36 of chapter 15. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaimed the word of the Lord and see how they are." Now notice, when you combine this with Romans, notice that what Paul is really doing, his goal is to go somewhere where the gospel hasn't been established in his mind, where he hasn't been. But notice that he also knows there's already a fledgling church started in Rome. This is 50 A.D. And so what we'd have to understand, because we don't have a record of that, some people say, you know, someone like Peter went and established the Church of Rome. It seems unlikely that it's Peter. Seems unlikely, but maybe. Maybe Peter left Jerusalem, went to Rome, and established that church. But it seems more likely that believers who were either visiting Jerusalem and became believers and established there, or believers from Jerusalem who had business in Rome, wound up going there and establishing a fledgling church. We do know this, that the church in Rome became one of the most important churches by the end of the first century. It was beginning to eclipse Antioch and Jerusalem as the center of the church. And whereas Antioch by, you know, 2nd, 3rd century A.D. had become a place where already false teaching was starting to bubble up, Rome stayed predominantly the faithful church for all the way up until the time of Constantine. We understand why, is that the church in Rome, with the attitude of the Roman government, was under constant persecution, and yet it grew nonetheless and became a crucible where God not only defined good doctrine, but he held a core church there that embraced persecution and hardship as its normal lot in life. And so Peter also addresses the church at Rome, and Paul addresses the church at Rome, encouraging those believers who undergo persecution. So, picking up here, we go on. Paul wants to go to Rome, but the need to reestablish contact with the churches they've already started is more pressing. Then we pick up in verse 37, a really curious interlude in the life of Paul, but also interlude in the New Testament history. Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them, but Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And then there occurred such a sharp disagreement that they separated from one another, and Barnabas took Mark with him and sailed away to Cyprus. But Paul chose Silas, left being committed by the brethren to the grace of the Lord, and he was traveling through Syria, Cilicia, strengthening the churches. Now notice here this disagreement between Paul and Barnabas, who by this point had known one another for years and years and years. Notice also that Barnabas is the guy who said, you know who we need here in Antioch? We need Paul. And he went to Tarsus to physically fetch him and be a part of that. And they'd worked together for a decade. These guys are tremendously involved with one another, tremendous friends, and this issue seems to break the friendship, and we never see Barnabas in New Testament history again, either in the text or out of the text. What do you think? Okay, so what's your point?
We don't know what Barnabas did after that.
Yet we don't.
It's simply not recorded.
Barnabas just sort of disappears. He takes Mark with him, and they had started out in Cyprus, so Barnabas keeps to the mission. The mission was to go visit the churches, and they had gone to Cyprus, and they had established churches there. Mark had abandoned them in Pamphylia. Many people ask, well, why did Mark abandoned them in Pamphylia? Why? Why? And so a lot of people have bandied around reasons for that. It's not recorded in Scripture, but I think we can safely draw a conclusion. Mark got to Pamphylia, and he found that ministry was hard. And so he left. I think we can, with 100% security, say that. Mark found that ministry is hard. Anybody discover any new information in that statement? No, ministry is hard. For those of you who that's a surprise to, well, welcome to the reality. The reality is working with people, Christians, fallen human beings who are to become the glory of God and to become an expression of who He is and to set aside sin and to walk with the Lord is a hard proposition. And I'm going to tell you what is true. Any church that you are a part of for any length of time, you will become disappointed by people in that church. You will get burned by that church. And you will go through hard things with that church. That's the way it is. And it's okay. We will survive. And I also will tell you, the vast odds are, at some point in this church's history, I'm going to get fired. I just go based in statistics. At some point, and I've been here 11 years, going on 12, and I am perfectly prepared to get fired. It's okay. Don't sweat it. That's the little stuff. Oh, Karen, we can do that any day you want. Karen asked that I would bury her, and so, Karen, we can do that tomorrow if you want. That's up to you. And just right. Yeah, it's, and Karen, that will be the one time where I will give you an excuse for falling asleep during one of my sermons when you're dead. All right, so it's the way it is. Ministry's hard, folks. It's okay. Don't let little things bother you. These are all really the little things. However, notice that towards the end, Mark is actually working with and for Paul. Barnabas never shows up again, but Mark does. Mark becomes a co-worker with Paul later on. And so Paul apparently is impressed with the way that Mark redeems himself at some point. But yes, this also happens, that people who work together, minister together, seem to hit these odds and things are never quite the same again. That also happens. Don't let yourself sweat it. Folks, someday we're all going to stand before the Lord, and He's going to tell us the right and wrong of everything we've done in whatever situation. And I am absolutely confident, absolutely certain, that there are things I've wondered if I've been wrong about that He's going to tell me, no, you were okay on that one. And there are things that I'm absolutely certain that I was right about, that He'll say, by the way, you were wrong about that. It's just I am also absolutely certain that I will have less of those things than you will. So, anyway, that's horrible. Go ahead, Karen. Well, you know what? That's my wife's fear. But I am gifted with a tremendous lack of self-awareness and the ability to be embarrassed. That never even crosses my mind. You should take up the level of apathy that I live in. So, anyway. All right, I'm just riffing today. Sorry about that. Luke's over there like, oh, my goodness. It just anyway. All right, so 16:1. Paul came to Derbe, to Lystra. Remember, these were the places that Paul had been stoned. A disciple was there named Timothy. And so we see Timothy now coming on the scene. We also see an interesting thing occur. All right. Son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. Notice, Jews are not allowed to marry outside of their religion. But this woman did. So she was, I'm sure, a bit of a rebel, persona non grata within the Jewish community. But she became a believer. And her son Timothy grows up to some degree influenced by the faith. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were in Lystra and Iconium. And Paul wanted this man to go with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those parts, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Notice that Paul had just been in a battle over not getting people circumcised. Paul walks through this thing with Timothy and gets him circumcised. Why? Okay, so Tom, are you saying there are times where we do things that aren't required simply to make it easier for those around us? Sure. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? We actually have a similar thing here. That alcohol is not forbidden by Scripture, but leadership voluntarily eschews alcohol as just to avoid a stumbling block for others, because there are some people coming from different Christian groups who come into the church and they've been taught that alcohol is bad. We know that alcohol is not necessarily bad, and yet we just eschew it voluntarily to avoid any misunderstanding there. We do the same thing with tobacco. And people oftentimes in this church, and we have some smokers in the church, very few, fewer than we used to, and people ask me, well, you know, what do you think about smoking? Well, here's my deal. Smoking's not mentioned in Scripture. I would much rather you work on selfishness, anger, all the foolishness of man. You straighten that stuff out, I think the smoking will probably take care of itself. And I also tell them this, say, you quit smoking when you think God wants you to. I have found more people quit smoking when I tell them that than if I told them, hey, by the way, you're a Christian, you shouldn't smoke. When it becomes a personal thing between you and God, people find amazing will. And so, yeah, I don't worry so much about that. To be honest with you, being a Southerner, growing up in North Carolina, in the southern part of North Carolina, I kind of miss people smoking, but that's not a recommendation. I miss the smell of it. Right. I don't miss the people dying of cancer and emphysema. I don't miss that. But I do, you know, the days of playing in my grandfather's tobacco barn, just, it's a wonderful thing to me. But anyway, not the greatest evil. But here we go. Back to it. So the churches being increased in faith, verse 6, they passed through the Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And thereafter they came to Mysia, and they were trying to go into Bithynia, which is along the northern part of the Black Sea, the southern part of the Black Sea, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. Folks, what do we make of these two verses? Look at 6 and 7. What do we make of these two verses? Ted, you got an answer? Okay. You just have that look of intelligence on your face that I've become. Okay. It's just a look. Okay. Okay. Thank you very much. So, what do we make of these two verses? Well, their want to was not the same as God's want to. And folks, this is a thing that we oftentimes overlook. We have strategic planning, goals set in mind. We have plans. We make plans. But all initiatives that are for God must be God-driven. And God here at this point, and this is perhaps the second most important point in church history, second most important point, God says no to Asia and instead turns the gospel a left turn in accordance with what Paul had wanted, to head towards Rome and the Roman world. This moment changes all of human history. In fact, we could say this moment is the reason that you are sitting in this room today. Where instead of God doing a great work to the east, God does a great work to the west. And that this becomes the focus of the church for the next 200 to 300 years. And really, those apostles heading east don't get very far, nor does the gospel make serious inroads in an effective way until much later in human history. And actually, much of the East, much of what we refer to as Eastern Russia, Mongolia, China, these are places that are not seriously impacted by the gospel until the 1800s and 1900s. It's a huge, huge moment. Mike?
Mm-hmm. Starts in Jerusalem and ends in Rome.
Sure.
So
sure.
Luke himself and the history here is this movement from Jerusalem to Rome.
Mm-hmm. And you'll also notice from the 4th to the 8th century, there is a huge, huge work of God among barbarian peoples in Western Europe. These are, for most of us, our ancestors. And our ancestors were touched by the gospel at about 300 to 400 A.D. We have a huge history. In fact, our history of Christianity is so deep that much of where you and I find our roots is now considered the post-Christian world. It is a world with tons of churches that are all empty. And this is one of the things. I took a trip to England last year, and the country is filled with churches. And the statements of faith, the carvings on the wall, the history of theology and real study is profound and to be found on every edifice. And yet, for the most part, those churches are empty, and Christians have forgotten their heritage. Geneva is one of those. Geneva, Switzerland, is a city that was established really firmly in its growth and in its modern age by Christianity. And the vast majority of people who live there now walk by the Reformation Memorial, where all of these great heroes of the faith are standing, and they have no idea who these guys are. It reminds me of that thing a few years ago when Al Gore went through Mount Vernon. And as he's walking through Mount Vernon, he looks at a bust of the thing. He says, "Now, who is that?" And the tour guide said, "That's George Washington." And you're in Mount Vernon, you see a bust, you would expect it would be George Washington. You couldn't recognize him, you know, that sort of thing. It's just funny, you know, people are people. But this is the moment in church history where God laser-like channels the focus of the church, and it's the reason you and I are here. This should be a humbling moment for all of us. Passing by Mysia, they came to Troas. Verse 9, a vision appeared to Paul in the night, a man of Macedonia, standing and appealing to him, saying, "Come over here to Macedonia and help us." When he had seen the vision immediately, he sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called him to preach the gospel to them. So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course. Do you notice what just happened? Luke went from third person to first person. And so, folks, this is the moment, Acts 16, where Luke joins Paul's ministry in the way that we analyze this writing. And so up to this point, realize Luke has written two books, or writing two books. One is the Gospel of Luke, which he says is a compilation work based in research he does with eyewitnesses as he sits down and talks to people. We also understand that the first half of Acts is a compilation work based in sitting down and interviewing people and laying out history. Now, also understand it's not complete. Even as God is working with Paul, God is also working in other places, as with the connection with the Romans becomes clear. As Paul writes the Romans, there's already a fledgling church started. There's already something. God is exploding all of this stuff out there, and these little works are popping up all over the place. But really, God's primary work is going to be with the Western world for the next several hundred years. And so verse 11, so putting out to sea, we ran a straight course to Samothrace and in the days following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony, and we were staying in this city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer. We sat down and began speaking to women who had assembled. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken of by Paul. And so many people refer to Lydia as the first European convert. Well, we should say that she's the first Pauline European convert. There are already European converts, but she is a seller of purple fabrics, which we know to be that they would open oyster shells, harvest that little teeny purple spot inside the oyster shell, which you have seen, I am sure, and they would get enough of those together to create dye, and they would use that as a dye. And so that stuff ran for about $10,000 a pound, and so we have to assume that Lydia did big business. Even if she wasn't a wealthy person, she may have been, but she was dealing a lot in expensive things. When she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us, and it happened that we were going to a place of prayer. A slave girl having a spirit of divination met us, who was bringing her master such profit by fortune-telling. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God, who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation." She continued doing this for many days. But Paul was greatly annoyed and turned to the Spirit and said, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out from her." And it came out in that very moment. Now, there are a couple of things to talk about here. We don't have tons of time, but I do just want to touch on this one before we move on. We have here a slave girl, and I won't go into the whole detail of it. I have certain viewpoints here and a bit of research in this area, but we have a slave girl here who has been invested in by a group of investors. This was common in the ancient world, that a girl was spotted, they say, with the gift or with the talent of divination. They then invested money in her for her training in this art, so to speak, and that she became a voice box for the future and for the spirit world, that she could be interviewed, as it were, to get at spiritual truth. And notice here that Paul doesn't do anything about her. He knows she's indwelt of a demon or a spirit. He knows that whatever gift she was born with, that there are people who have invested in her that she might become more so. And so these guys are hoping to earn a profit from her as she goes out and does their bidding for them. For some reason, she is compelled to follow Paul around and speak the truth of him for several days. Paul doesn't want to deal with her. Isn't that interesting? Here's somebody trapped in a thing, and Paul doesn't necessarily see it as his mission to fix everything. And so he's a part of this pagan world, and he knows that if he does something about her, that probably there's going to be repercussions. And so Paul winds up leaving the situation alone for several days. And notice what she says. These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation. She continued doing this for several days. So she keeps saying what is true. And so I've oftentimes wondered, was it her reaching out, hoping that God would do something? Or was it the Spirit of God that compelled her to, in essence, overwhelm her programming and speak the truth? Or was it, in fact, just a sort of a normal thing of who she is that she could not avoid speaking the truth? I don't know the answer there, but one thing's for sure. Paul doesn't want to deal with it. He knows there's ramifications if he does. But verse 18. But Paul was greatly annoyed. Notice here that Paul actually does a great ministry for this girl and a great service at great cost to himself just simply because he's annoyed. You may want to think about that the next time you have to teach Sunday school or kids' Bible club and the kids are driving you crazy. Hey, there's a point of faith here. That maybe sometimes doing this ministry because you're annoyed with them may be okay. Something to think about. Paul turns to her and says, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And it came out at that very moment. But when her master saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas, dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. Don't you know that the moment Paul cast that demon out, he knew there was going to be literally hell to pay. This is bad. And so they're dragged into the marketplace. Silas is probably wondering why in the world he said yes to Paul. When they brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, these men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which are not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans. And so they make race the principal issue before the court, and we know how this plays out. We'll pick up with the issue of Lydia and her relationship to the jailer next week as we walk through that story, hopefully racing on to finish this course before the close of our classes. But just something to ruminate on as we close. Any last-minute comment or question? All right, we will take silence as an indication of clarity. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the day and just ask, Lord, for a spirit of thankfulness to weigh upon us. For in Mysia so many years ago, 2 millennia now, you made a decision on our behalf, and we know that decision was made before the foundation of the world. But we saw it work out on paper in real life as your missionaries sat at the threshold of 2 continents wondering, what now? And so you looked our way. And Father, we do thank you that you came by here, that you reached out to our ancestors and we are their progeny, but also with a tremendous responsibility. For the call of missions has not changed. And so the Western world has become the voice box for the gospel, so much so that Asian believers now also have taken up the ministry of the propagation of the gospel and the spread. It is a beautiful thing to have watched your work. But it also means that the gospel came here early. And we have lived in the shadow of it, in the light of it, but also taking it for granted as our world has been shaped not by the cruelty of man, but to a great degree and in large part by your word. And now we watch the rot of all that fall apart. But Father, we are so thankful that we sit here today with our souls well, with our lives healed, more or less, by simply the faith early in our lives and surrounded by it, living in the light of it. We just want to thank you again for your great work in our lives. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. See you at church.